My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And this is the way that we know that we're in him. He that says he abides in him ought also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I'm not writing any new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the very beginning. And yet, a new commandment I do write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light is now shining on you. He that says that he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. But the one that loves his brother is abiding in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But the one that hates his brother walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and all the lust of it. But the one that does the will of God is abiding forever. Little children, we have entered the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, and we know by that we have entered the last time. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that everyone would know that they were not of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lies of the truth. Who is the liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, the one that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same does not have the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you are continuing in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning the ones that would seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. You have no need that any man should teach you otherwise. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is not a lie, even as it has taught you, abide like that in him. So now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and may not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, You know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. The only problem I've got with 1 John is that it's so rich, I can hardly teach through it. Now, you pray that I'll be able to teach through it. I have every intention of completing 1 John in the sessions that we have. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I just can't, I can hardly progress from verse to verse. There's so very much there. So we're going to look at this very rich chapter. And tomorrow then we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 together, and then we're going to move from the end of 4 through the 5th chapter for our final session together. I reminded you yesterday that John is a very old man, and as he writes with great affection to these Christians. He speaks of them as little children. And you notice that John, first of all, practices the kind of love that he is urging. He's going to talk to them about sin, but he doesn't begin by scalding them. There is a kind of righteousness that is scalding, but John doesn't have any of it. There is a tenderness about his love, and he begins, even as he talks to them about sin, with the most affectionate of terms. Little children, he says, I'm writing to you that you won't be deceived and that you will not sin. Now, he makes three statements about sin, as we notice in the first few verses of this chapter. The first thing that he says about sin is that sin is universal. All of us have sinned. We are involved in sin. The second thing John says is that he wants us to avoid it. John says, I write this that you will not sin. But the third thing that he says is, if we do sin, then we have an advocate. The one who is called to the law court to testify. The one who stands beside you to declare your innocence. The perfect one will stand before you and beside you in the last day and plead your case. If any one of us here this morning, indeed if anyone on the face of the entire earth, had to stand before the righteous judge alone, who should stand in that day? But in that day, the perfect one will stand beside those of us who are imperfect. And he will plead our cause before the one who cannot look upon sin. He declares us to be righteous. In theology, this is called forensic justification. Not that that particularly matters, but who knows, you might run across it someday and wonder what in the world that meant. It is forensic. It is that which is spoken and declared by God. We are declared righteous. Even though we are sinners, he declares us to be righteous. Now, how can this be possible? What would be the justification for the righteous God declaring a sinner to be righteous when in fact he is a sinner? John says in verse 2, because Jesus Christ has become the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation originally comes from a Greek word that means a kind of payment, something that was given in order that someone would be released, or someone would not be punished, or a ruler would be placated in some means, and his wrath would be turned aside. But in Christian usage, the term is elevated to a higher status. Jesus is not simply an offering slaughtered before a God who had to be satisfied. But Jesus is that very God. Jesus offered himself, gave himself, and the Divine One himself took the burden of punishment. Now, if you find that hard to understand, then perhaps you may understand why the Greeks just shook their heads and laughed. What nonsense, they said to Paul. What nonsense! Gods don't suffer. That's the advantage of being a god. What use is there in being a god if you've got to suffer? People have got to suffer. They had all kinds of gods, and one of the rules of the god union was you don't suffer. Any god that suffered got kicked out of the union. You don't suffer. If you want to be a man, turn yourself into a man or a goat or something and run around the earth a little while and see what it's like to be a man and suffer. But gods don't suffer. And to hear of a god that suffered and died was just as the Greeks just turn around and walk off. In fact, at one point when Paul is talking like that, they interrupt him with a funny little saying, and it's a little hard to translate, insults. You've almost got to be on the inside to understand how somebody's insulting you, you know. I was in Europe for a year before last, and they have an obscene gesture, you know, we also have some obscene gestures, but theirs are different. And I was being obscene gestured all over the highway by Germans. I didn't know they were saying anything ugly to me. I didn't know what the gesture meant. And I came back with this very lovely German family, and I said, "What does this mean?" And they went, "Ooh." I said, "I think I understand." And when the Greeks were insulting Paul, they said, "What would this seed picker say if he could say it?" And the term comes from the little chee-chee bird that hops around in the gutter and picks up whatever little seeds he can find. Here is some kind of a nut who's running around with any kind of wild little idea he can pick up. He's just a little bird with some kind of bird brain notions. What would this dodo say if he could spit it out? What is he trying to tell us? John comes back to insist that this is so. The righteous God took our punishment. So propitiation means three things. It means that God's wrath against you is removed. God does not look at us as objects of wrath any longer. The second thing it means is forgiveness. Utter and absolute. I guess outside of the ministry of preaching the word, the greatest blessing of my life is my family, my children. And occasionally you get into the situation with your children where you need to exercise forgiveness. My son turned 18 here this past summer, and we had a little incident this past year, and he was very much crushed and upset by it and wondered how he could tell me, and we talked about it some, and I just hurt with him, you know. And so when it was all over, he said, "Is that it?" I said, "Yeah, that's it." And he just kind of shook his head, you know, two or three times. And this muscled up redheaded kid sat there, you know, kind of doing this a little bit. And he said, "That's it?" And I said, "Yeah, what else would I want to do?" Because he had done everything he needed to do. And all that I wanted to do was to help him get healed. What else did I want to do? What else should I want to do? And even when God comes to speak to us firmly, I didn't get a chance to tell you back in the first chapter, there's the emphasis on God resisting the proud. Now, God will resist the proud. He will hold you by a short chain. God will hold you firmly while your eyes dart this way and that way and your excuses run left and right and you try to figure out just exactly what it is you're going to say to lie to God so he won't understand all about you. He'll hold you very closely until at last you finally, as Paul says, until at last we are compelled to meet the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the picture there comes from the Roman arena where the wrestlers came together. And in those days, wrestling wasn't like it is now, where if you get the shoulders on the mat and the referee slaps twice, you know, and you've got a pin. It wasn't like that. In those days, when the wrestlers got each other down with the, what is now illegal, you know, the full Nelson on the back of the neck or some other hold of that sort, and the enormous strength and leverage in the shoulders, and then they would look up toward the emperor. And if the emperor put thumbs up, the other wrestler lived, but more likely than not, with a bored thumbs down, then the neck was broken. Now, in the moment of wrestling, the other wrestler would be killed anyway. He would not even have the chance for the emperor to vote, except for one thing. If he looked up into the eyes of the other wrestler, and with a look in his eye which said, "You've won," then the other wrestler would not kill him. If he never looked up, he would wrestle until he simply broke his neck or until he strangled him and killed him. But if, in the moment of absolute humility, if the other wrestler could endure the shame of it, to look up and meet the eyes of his opponent, then with a gloating, leering smile, the triumphant wrestler would pause a moment to see what the emperor had to say. Paul says the day comes for the sinner when he is compelled to meet the eyes of the one with whom he has to do. But you see, John says that this picture of wrath is utterly transformed by the sacrificial love of Christ. Christ has died in our behalf, and he has given to us forgiveness. Those of us who deserve to die in the arena for our sins, we have been forgiven. We are raised up in our brokenness to be healed and loved by the God who was never our enemy. But sin was our enemy. Sin was about to break our necks, and sin was about to defeat us. But God took our punishment. So there is removal of wrath, there is forgiveness, and finally there is removal. I couldn't possibly be speaking to this many people this morning unless I were speaking to some people who know that they have been forgiven, but they have not yet had guilt removed. And I've talked to one or two of you during this week, and I know that that is true. You have been forgiven of God, but you have not allowed God to remove the guilt from your past life from you. But I am here to declare to you on the authority of the Word of God that the one who stands beside you now wishes you to know your guilt is removed. And you are as innocent. No, you are more innocent than the day you were born. You say, "I'm not worthy of that." That's a good thing to say. Now, John goes on to say that this which God has done, he has done for the whole world. Does John mean that the whole world stands saved? He does not. But John means that Christ has died for the whole world. The cross was the decisive death grapple with Satan. Because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, the absolute hold of Satan on man has been shattered. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." John 12:32 tells us, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And 1 Timothy 2:4 says, that God will have all men to be saved. Do you remember the exultant cry of Jesus when he had sent out the 70 and they returned with the glowing reports of everything that was happening? That was one of the good moments for Jesus, and he had some awfully bad ones in his experience with the disciples as well as with the sinners. But in that moment, it was high noon in the kingdom, and the sun was up, and the glow was on the faces of the disciples as they returned. "Lord, you wouldn't believe what we've seen happen." Jesus said, "I'd believe it." And as he listened to one report after the other, he became so excited about it that he cried out, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. And I've heard that scripture misinterpreted so many times that I just almost give up trying to interpret it correctly. That doesn't mean that Jesus saw Satan as a fallen angel tumble with broken wings to earth and then go creeping about doing his sly work. No, no, he doesn't mean I saw him fall out of heaven. He means what he says, and what he says is, I, in your works, I have beheld Satan fallen as lightning falls from heaven, like lightning streaks to the earth in a blip suddenly from heaven, like a flash of lightning over these mountains in the late afternoon. Suddenly, in that way, I have just beheld Satan fall, his power crushed. The kingdom has dawned. Satan is bound by the works of God. That's a good note. So he says, by this we continue to know him in verses 3 through 6. We know him because in the doing of the acts of God, in being in the kingdom, in doing what he has commanded, by this we know him. And he says it two ways. By this we continue to know him day by day, and we know that we stand having known him. Now that's a little complex. There are two aspects to your Christian experience. One is the past tense of it. You stand right now having known Jesus Christ. That is your eternal secure position as a child of God. But each day you walk knowing him through obedience. In other words, how do you have the feeling day by day of the reality which is there? The reality of your conversion is an objective fact, but subjectively, day by day, you may feel very, very differently. But I can assure you through the Word of God that when you are obedient to God, then you have that feeling that you are in God. And when we are disobedient to God or away from God, we begin to have the feeling that we are not knowing Him day by day. So John says, this is the way we continue to know that we stand knowing Him, by obeying His commandments. Now, in the ancient world, there were three ways to know God. First, in the classical Greek age, the Greeks knew God by the intellect. They knew everything by reason. You could hardly find more precise reasoning than we find in Plato and Aristotle. But knowing God to the classical Greek was very much like higher mathematics. It was an abstract and a complex science. Not everyone could master it. It was a matter of discussion and of reason. And only the finest intellect, schooled by the finest tutors, could come to understand this abstract knowledge about God. So in the 5th and 6th century B.C., knowing God had no ethical meaning. It didn't affect your conduct. It was a kind of intellectual chess game. And someone finally mastered it, and they could say, yes, I can discourse with you on the subject of God. But in the later Greek period, just before the time of Christ, and indeed up into the time of Christ, the later Greeks knew God exclusively through emotions. The world prior to the coming of Christ was teeming with what was known as mystery religions. And, by the way, occasionally you'll run into somebody, as I did a young lawyer some years ago who told me all religions are alike. No wonder Christianity has its myth of a dying and rising Redeemer. The ancient world was absolutely filled with myths of the dying and rising Redeemers and so forth. And I don't have time to get into all of that. But that's a case of a little knowledge being a very dangerous thing. There are too many people who have who read, sort of thumbed through the Golden Bough, and they sort of think they understand ancient religions. Well, I've done a great deal of research in interbiblical mystery religions, and I can tell you there is absolutely no mystery religion that comes close to being anywhere near parallel to the experience of God in Christ. There is no other religion, period, that had a God who was a man. None. This man, Christ, speaks to us in a practical experience. But in the mystery religions, it was solely a matter of psyching yourself up into a kind of religious frenzy. And so they had an emotional experience that was designed to produce a union with their God. They would have stage plays, darkened rooms, incense, light shows, people dressed in weird costumes, strange experiences depicted, and bit by bit, people began to whip themselves into a frenzy. Until, at the height of this emotional experience, the worshiper in the Greek mystery religions, so caught up by the strange drama and the emotional ecstasy, would cry out, "I am thou, and thou art I." And this was the height of the experience, the mystical union that occurred between the Greek god and the worshiper. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But through a cunning use of atmosphere, an emotional experience was induced. But the Jewish and Christian way of knowing God was by obedience to revelation. If we know God, then we are obedient. We do what He says. If we are truly in union with Christ, then we imitate Him. We do what He does. We do His will.